Let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers right now, right here on The Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us today on The Line of Fire. Flew back from Atlanta, had a wonderful time in Atlanta ministering for Pastor Dale Brunner last night and his wonderful congregation. Got up this morning, flew back, just a short flight from Atlanta to my home base, and delighted to be back in the studio live again. I was live from Atlanta yesterday. And next week, God willing, we'll be live from three different locations, including Charlotte, North Carolina, including Nashville, Tennessee, including Colorado Springs, somewhere. Anyway, won't miss a day. 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me, as long as it's appropriate for Christian radio, anything whatsoever you want to ask me on any level whatsoever, give me a call today. Biblical, theological, political, moral, even Israel-related. We didn't get to some calls yesterday. Folks wanted to weigh in, ask some questions. So if I can help you, if it's any area where I can help you, I'm glad to. 866-348-7884. So who would have thought to add to the political intrigue that we end up with a conflict between the Pope and Donald Trump, and Donald Trump trying to downplay it later, and then can we judge someone's Christianity or not? I may even have an article out about that, about whether we are called to judge someone's Christianity. And on the one hand, the scriptures do plainly say, that only God knows the heart, right? God knows those who are his. And it's often been said that heaven at one and the same time will be a great eye-opener and a great mouth-closer. We'll be surprised to see certain people there and others not there, and some people will be surprised to see us there. Yeah. At the same time, we're called to judge a tree by its fruits. At the same time, we're called to recognize and call out heretical beliefs. At the same time, as James Edmund Orr said, the revival scholar James Edmund Orr, the only proof of the new birth is the new life. So, of course, there should be conduct in keeping with following Jesus. Before we go to the phones, it reminds me of a story that James Edmund Orr told. And this was the context of his comment that the only evidence of the new life, of the new birth, is the new life. There was a notorious gangster, actually Jewish gangster in the 50s, Mickey Cohen, who was urged by a friend to go to a Billy Graham rally and went there and, quote, received the Lord. And Billy Graham preached it loud and clear, as you know, when he preached the gospel and called for repentance. But somehow Mickey Cohen prayed a prayer but didn't really come to know the Lord. And as some time passed and it was clear Mickey Cohen was still doing what he was doing and his illegal activities and things like that, this friend challenged him and said, "You know, I don't see any evidence of a change." And Mickey Cohen said, "Nobody told me I was going to have to give up my friends," meaning his gangster friends. He said, Nobody told me I was going to have to give up my work," meaning his criminal work. See, at the Billy Graham rally, because he didn't hear what was really being said, at the Billy Graham rally, he saw a Christian cowboy, and this Christian cowboy heard this Christian cowboy tell his story and Christian athlete tell his story. He thought he could be a Christian gangster. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So the only evidence of the new birth is the new life. Let us see a transformed life. Do you hold to the fundamentals of the gospel? Do you recognize your need for salvation? Have you asked for forgiveness? Do you profess Jesus as your Savior and Lord? Okay. Then is there a changed life? Is there any evidence over a period of time of a changed life? That's what we look for. And if it's not there, we pray for that person's true conversion. All right, right back with your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we are going right to the phones, starting with Danielle in Jackson, Mississippi. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. Well, I had some questions, I guess, about personal restoration. It's very embarrassing to admit, but a couple of months ago, well, me and my husband had been having trouble, and I fell into sin. I had a very short-term affair, and, you know, I've, of course, repented and turned from that, but now I'm just having a hard time. I don't know how to move forward. Do you know what I mean? Like, I'm so embarrassed and ashamed, and I never thought that I would do anything like that, and I would judge people so harshly that would, you know, claim to be believers that would do something like that. And then it happens to me, and so now, like, I don't, how do I just go back to God? I don't.
Yeah, Danielle, I'm so sorry to hear this. First, with your husband, how are things?
Oh, he's forgiven me, and he's okay, and he's ready to move forward. I mean, he's been so gracious.
Got it. First, that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful that he's forgiven you. That's the biggest thing. Obviously, you're having a hard time forgiving yourself. And there's a positive side to it in that you hurt so badly over this. If you didn't love God, if you didn't love your husband, you wouldn't be hurting so badly over it, all right? So it's not negative that you feel so much grief and pain, but it's negative that you haven't been able to receive God's forgiveness. Let me ask you this. Did Jesus die for that sin of adultery?
Yes. I mean, if you asked me this for someone else, or if you would ask me this a year ago, I would say, of course.
Right.
But because it's happened to me, and then after, you know, the aftermath of it and everything settled down, it kind of really shocked me that it happened, you know, just in realizing that it is such a grievous sin. It just scared me, honestly. And so in my mind, and to be honest, I was kind of going to this fellowship where they put a lot of focus on sins in the Old Testament that got the death penalty.
Right.
And it, I mean, that scared me, and it just created this big mess in my mind, and, you know, I just don't know how to unravel my mind.
Right.
I don't know if that makes any sense at all.
No, of course it does. Look, first, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, when Paul talks about having to correct the Corinthians over serious issues, right?
Right.
when Paul talks about that, he says that godly sorrow led to repentance, which leads to life, and leaves no regret. So the godly sorrows led to repentance. You turned away from the sin. You renounced it. Your husband's forgiven you. I know couples that went through that, and they were closer after than they were before, and they were wonderfully blessed by the Lord. And in the years after that, God is a God of restoration. But you must get alone with God and take hold of His Word. Get alone with Him. Read through 1 John 1. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, which includes adultery, and worse, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Why is He just to do it? Because Jesus paid for that sin. What's the story of the prodigal son? When the prodigal leaves the father and squanders his inheritance and brings reproach to his father's very name, the father's waiting for him to return, and when he sees the son from a distance, the son's saying, I'm not even worthy of being called your son. Just let me be one of your hired servants, and the father runs out to meet him. So God, in that sense, is running towards you to embrace you, and in the midst of this, you have to say, Lord, forgive me for my harsh judgmentalism of others. Forgive me for not being merciful to others. change my attitude and heart. Yeah, we know sin is dreadful and destructive. It could have destroyed your marriage. It could have destroyed your life. God in his mercy has intervened. But if the gospel is true, then that means he paid for our sins not just before the cross, but not just before our new birth, but after our new birth. And personally, even though when God saved me, I was shooting heroin and using LSD and stole money from my father, I was a wretch, I am much more conscious of the mercy God has shown me since I've been a believer than before I was a believer and when I came to faith. So you need to take hold of it, and then you need to recognize that once you receive forgiveness, that does not mean that it's easy to sin. No, it's harder to sin because you've been forgiven. Something in the back of your mind might say, well, I always need to like kind of have this hanging over my head, so I'll never do it again. The consequences are bitter enough and ugly enough, and now you know what lines you can never cross again and where to keep those parameters up. And with a loving, forgiving husband, his heart is a fraction of forgiving as God's heart is. And if he could forgive you, how much more will God forgive you? He has forgiven you. You just haven't received it. So
yeah,
I go ahead.
Oh, I'm sorry. I've been so fearful. I mean, everything seems to scare me. I mean, I just, because, you know, I don't know. It's just, I guess maybe I haven't forgiven myself, you know. I've never been one of those people that, you know, I don't know. But let me ask this, and I'm kind of having to go back to basics in my mind.
Yeah.
So the passage in 1 John where it talks about confessing our sins, the one that you just mentioned,
mm-hmm.
that is for believers, right?
Yeah, it's ongoing. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that if we sin, even if we do something like I did, I can go to the Father and he's there. He's my atonement, or Jesus is my atonement.
Yes, yes. In fact, it explicitly is present tense in the Greek. In other words, this is ongoing. This is not just when we got saved. In fact, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and make God a liar. So it's mm-hmm. absolutely ongoing. His mercy, his grace, absolutely ongoing. And it's not only that he's faithful, but he's faithful and just. So look, Danielle, here's the other reality. You sinned in many other ways aside from that since you've been saved. You were unkind towards a person one day. You made a commitment to pray and you didn't pray. You were selfish in one area. You thought a wrong thought here. He forgave you for those when you asked him to, right? So
right.
Here's what it says in Romans 5. I want you to hear this, okay? Romans, the fifth chapter, and I just want to read these verses to you, and I want to pray for you. And for everyone listening, Danielle is shouting from the rooftops, it's not worth it. And Danielle, God's going to help you to help others, maybe in private testimony and things like that, where you're talking to someone or counseling another young woman, and you could share, hey, God, this is not worth it. The aftertaste is absolutely bitter and horrific. So Romans 5:6, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. So when he died for us, we were rank sinners. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more should we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now listen to this. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more. So that's what you need to take hold of. And thank God for a godly husband who's forgiven and wants to move forward. And you make sure in every way that you burn every bridge behind you that has to do with a sinful relationship. That you burn every bridge, that you remove anything that can have any possible connection there, and that you move forward together with your husband. And God forgives and forgets, and you come into his presence righteous, not because of your good works, not because of your efforts, but because of what Jesus has done, and sincerely you've asked for forgiveness and for his grace. So I want to pray for you. Let's join together. And anyone else listening that's struggling with guilt, you've asked God to forgive you but have a hard time receiving it, that's the power of the blood of Jesus. He wipes away your sins and God remembers them no more. Father, make this real to Danielle. You saved her from death and destruction. You saved her from destroying her marriage and her life. That was your keeping power that delivered her. Now, Lord, may she recognize the depth of your forgiveness and love. May she weep in your presence like a newborn child, knowing she's loved unconditionally by you, that she has turned from sin and Jesus has wiped it away. Bless this marriage. May it be an example to many. And Lord, everyone listening, may they receive forgiveness as they cry out to you in Jesus' name. God bless you, Danielle. Thank you for calling.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to Eddie in North Andover, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. Brown?
I'm doing great, man.
Hey, I'm actually excited to talk to you right now. This is the first time me calling and actually really dealing with something with my brother-in-law. He's not a believer, and I believe if anybody's going to make it nice and detailed, it's going to be you. So he's actually talking about Jesus' timeline. For me, in my opinion, he wants to live still the way he wants to live, and and he'll fight me. And it's not that he hasn't done homework. I believe he just asked the wrong people certain questions, and they didn't give him a sufficient answer. So he kind of just gave up at a certain time. And he hasn't been back. He hasn't had anybody in front of him to actually answer. Definitely going to church or asking somebody, a theologian like yourself, it just didn't interest him as much. He just rested upon his own thoughts and his study, and he saw that he couldn't put the pieces together, and he kind of just left it alone.
How could that be of help, Eddie?
Well, actually, he referred to they mentioned when he started discipleship, when Jesus started, 29, 30, kind of jumped from the age 13 all the way through. And he was asking for those records. How come there's no records of that? And then he mentioned in there the Mary Magdalene book that's not put in. He mentioned that there was the Romans long time ago. They just, because it was a woman, they didn't put it in.
Yeah.
And I proceeded to tell him, why they didn't put him now. I mean, if that's the case, I believe he's just trying to discredit it as much as he could.
Yeah. Sometimes, Eddie, if you can give solid answers, and that's where you really see, is he open to the truth or is he just trying to justify his lifestyle? And sometimes it's a fine line between the two. But, as far as from the age of 13 to the age of 30, what happened? Yeah, the Gospels tells us up to when he was 12 years old. It tells us about his birth. Tells us what we need to know. We didn't need to know what he did as a carpenter every day or growing up as a boy. We didn't need to know that he was a perfectly good boy because he hadn't begun ministry yet. He hadn't begun to work miracles. He hadn't gone public with his message. So there's nothing we needed to know. What we needed to know was his miraculous birth, so we get that in detail. We needed to know one instance when he was 12 to realize, wow, even at 12 he was different. Even at 12 he knew the scriptures. Even at 12 he could challenge the religious leaders. And then he is basically just submitting to his mother and father and working. So what do you want? Three pages on, he got up in the morning, he had breakfast, he worked with his father, he studied, he had lunch, he worked with his father, he studied, he prayed. He had dinner. He was a nice boy. No, we don't need to know that.
Yeah.
All we need to know is that
to tell him that, but he kind of shrugged it off, and I mentioned it twice, and then this is actually the first time that he's actually we got into the level where I just tell him, I was like, listen, if you have any questions that you want me to answer, help you out, write it down. I mean,
yeah.
I just mentioned that to them. Then 10 minutes later, unexpectedly, he passed me a piece of paper. So,
all right.
So any connection that I could make and make it clear for him, I mean, if that's what it is, even if I add a couple more details to, in order for him to dig a little more, I'm willing to do that.
Yeah, exactly. Now here's the other thing. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, these other things, none of this existed among the eyewitnesses. You had the eyewitnesses who were with Jesus, all right? People like Matthew, people like John, all right? They were with Jesus. Peter, who gave information to Mark. Luke, who met with the eyewitnesses and worked with Paul. They wrote their accounts, and that's what we have in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 100 years later, 200 years later, people started to make up all kinds of stories. And that's what we have, these other false gospels. Everybody knew they weren't real gospels. In other words, the church leaders didn't accept these. These were just bogus accounts that other people wrote. So you've got to go back to what were the earliest documents? We have those, the four gospels. Those were recognized by the next generation as the real deal. And the generation after that is the real deal. And then a couple generations later, other people start writing these fictitious works, some of them taking a little truth and mixing it with error, others just complete myth. So the Christians knew, okay, this is just myth. This is stuff that's out there. And these other groups would grow up, you know, these cult groups and these other false groups, they would use these, but they were all false myths and things like that. So it's kind of like this. If I'm talking to Eddie from North Andover, Massachusetts, and you're talking about where you work and the streets you drive down and all of that, and then you give me all that information, and then 100 years later, someone says, well, why should I believe Eddie? Because someone else just wrote this that's never been to Andover and didn't know Eddie, but they got all these ideas. No, I'm going to trust the eyewitness. He was there. So what your brother needs to understand is the eyewitnesses left the information, and the next generation recognized these were real. That's why they received Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as genuine gospels. And then 100 years later, when people were writing these bogus ones, the church didn't receive them because they knew they were bogus. So it's really pretty simple.
Yeah, they looked back on it and they saw that there was nothing there.
Yeah, now here's the other thing. Because the gospel writers don't tell us about Jesus growing up, it just says that he grew in wisdom and in stature. You have these other writings, you know, people say, well, he went to Egypt and he learned secret arts. No, he went to India and studied Hinduism. People come up with all these things. It's just like alien invasion stories. It's just the latest nonsense, people trying to fill in the gaps. But God told us what we need to know. And one other thing, Eddie, I've got to run in a second, but there are websites that have lots of good information. If your brother wants to go there, like a website like CARM, C-A-R-M, a Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, if you go there and just check, okay, what about the lost books? What about this? What about that? They have a lot of good information. My friend Frank Turek has a website, crossexamined.org, with a D at the end, crossexamined.org. A lot of good information there. So if he's genuinely seeking, say, man, I love these questions. I love the questions because we have good, secure answers. And Lord, convict Eddie's brother of his sin. Make him to realize his need for you, Lord, and save him and bring him to yourself so he can love you with his heart and his mind. Eddie, let us know how we can be of help to you. God bless you, dear brother. I appreciate the call. All right, friends, I've got 90 minutes to take your calls. Even if you can't keep listening on the radio, stay tuned. On your phone, give me a call right now, 866-348-7884. I'm going to be going to phones immediately after the break. Any part of the broadcast you miss, as always, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. And friends, check out our special resource offer. Last day to do this, actually through the weekend, so take advantage of it while it's fresh in your mind. Two of my classic debates for the price of one, four DVDs for the price of two. A doctrinal debate with my dear friend and colleague, Dr. James White, and then a debate with my friend, Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, on who is the kosher Jesus. Two for the price of one. You get the DVDs or download them and start watching them today. You'll be blessed.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you so much for being part of our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to New Rochelle, New York. Tony, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Shalom, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed, man. Thank you.
Thank you for your ministry. I was wondering if I could just read this psalm, one verse of the psalm, and actually just half political, half ministry question, I guess.
Yeah, please.
It simply reads, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. The word of the Lord. Dr. Brown, I'm 48 years old. I've never voted in my lifetime. And I'm noticing something, at least from this point of view, that I need your help to help me understand. It seems to me that the Democrats represent homosexual supremacy. I would have thought that Obama, when he got elected, would have issued an executive order to protect marriage. Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord. I would have thought that Obama would have issued an executive order to prevent homosexuals from adopting children, because they use that method to make more homosexuals from within the household. And I would have thought that Obama would have issued an executive order prohibiting transsexualism of any kind, chemical, biological, surgical means. That is an embarrassment to the Lord. So I guess my first question, I guess my only question is, how in the world am I supposed to look at voting in the United States when it seems to me that Republicans are gun nuts, but they're willing to protect marriage, but the Democrats are all about homosexual supremacy?
Yeah, well, let me say a few things first. Number one, voting is an important responsibility that we have as American citizens. It's the way our founders set things up, and it's a responsibility that we have because the direction of our country, local elections, statewide, national elections, are of great importance. The decisions that the Supreme Court makes are of great importance, and the next president could well appoint three or four Supreme Court justices, and that will affect major, major issues for our kids and our grandkids if Jesus doesn't come first. Now, that being said, as far as President Obama, it wasn't for him to issue executive orders about these things. However, I warned everyone before he was elected, when he was running as a senator, that he would be the most radical pro-gay activist president we've ever had. I knew it from comments he had made previously, and it didn't matter what public stance he took about other things. There were other documents at the same time that he was putting out saying something very different. So I always hoped I'd be wrong on that. Of course, sadly, I wasn't. The same with pro-abortion. I said he'd be the most radically pro-abortion president we've ever had. So under no circumstances could I personally vote for him or Bernie Sanders or Hillary Clinton for that reason. Now, I don't believe, by the way, that the only reason that gay couples want to adopt children is to recruit homosexuals or to make more homosexuals. I believe they want to adopt children, the vast, vast, vast majority of them, because they can't have children naturally in a male-male, female-female relationship, and they want to have a family. Most people want to have a family, and because of their romantic attractions and sexual desires, when that's the relationship they're in, they can't reproduce children. So I believe the vast majority of homosexual couples, vast, vast, vast majority, want to have children so they can have children. That's the reason that they adopt. But the Democratic Party has certainly been the party of gay activism for sure, and stands that way now. As Republicans, yeah, I'm not going to agree with every Republican platform. However, if I had to say who's going to stand for pro-life, who's going to stand for marriage and family as God intended it, who's going to stand with Israel, and who overall do I think is going to do a better job for us on economy and security? I'd say the Republicans, even though, yeah, they could be gun crazy or this or that. So without hesitation, if we have the right candidate, I'll certainly vote for that Republican candidate if we get the right candidate. I couldn't vote Democrat. But either way, get involved. Get involved.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the broadcast. You've got questions. We've got answers. Any question you want to ask me on any subject whatsoever that's fit for Christian radio, let's do it. 866-348-7884. We go to Houston, Texas. Tori, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, sir. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question about John 15:7, where Jesus says, "It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you." I think I understand, and correct me if I'm wrong, the first part, because it's better that the Holy Spirit be within us each individually, which I don't think Jesus in the flesh could do that. But why couldn't Jesus and the Holy Spirit be together on earth? I don't understand that part.
Well, the whole time that Jesus was on the earth, the Holy Spirit was working. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God's invisible presence on the earth always. But each has a role. So when Jesus was being immersed in water, the Holy Spirit came on him like a dove, right? And then the Father spoke from heaven. So you have Father, Son, and Spirit all involved at the same time. But they each had a specific mission. And even though the Holy Spirit was working on the earth when Jesus ministered, in fact, he said that he did what he did by the power of the Spirit. He begins his ministry in Luke 4, his public ministry, saying, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me," right? When he heals the sick and drives out demons, he says in Matthew 11, he did that by the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit was at work through him on the earth at all times, but Jesus had a specific mission. And his mission was to come, to make God known, to die for our sins, to rise from the dead, and then to return and intercede for us in heaven. For him to still be walking around on the earth right now would be counterproductive. And we are the ones now who are supposed to be making him known and bearing witness. We are the ones, with the help of the Holy Spirit, who are to proclaim him, testify to his death and resurrection, and then through us, the world will see Jesus. And again, if he was here, that would be it would just be kind of a circus attention to wherever he showed up, let the crowds go there and try to get healed or something. Whereas, no, that is not the purpose. The purpose is now to make himself known through us by the same Spirit. So each to its purpose, and that's why things are the way they are.
Okay, thank you very much.
Yep, good question. I appreciate it. Thank you. 866-34-TRUTH. Richmond, Virginia. Dan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
All right. Well, thank you for the work that you do. I've been listening on the Truth Network, though I haven't contacted or supported you yet, but God willing, I will do so very soon. You've been very hopeful over the last 3 or 4 years. You're welcome. My question is, what do you think about Yekiel Eckstein and the International Fellowship of Christians and Jews? And are you familiar with them at all and what they do?
Oh, yes, sir. I am quite familiar. All right. Number one, he is not a believer in Jesus. He never says that he is, but most Christians assume that he is because he's on Christian TV and he has endorsements from major Christian ministries. And from what we have heard over the years, most people who give do not simply give to help resettle needy Jews from Eastern Europe and other parts of the world to bring them back to Israel. And he does do that. In other words, he does receive money, and the money does do that. But most people who give, from what I understand, actually think that the money is going to Jewish evangelism. Yehiel Eckstein hates the idea of a Jew coming to Jesus. Yehiel Eckstein opposes Messianic Jews. He does not like it if a Jewish person says, "I am a Jewish follower of Jesus." He hotly opposes that. And all of my friends in Jewish ministry feel that him being on Christian TV is terribly misleading and deceptive. He does not outwardly lie. He does not outwardly say that he is a follower of Jesus. But again, the vast majority of his supporters, from what I understand, believe that he is and believe that the money that goes through his work is also helping with Jewish evangelism. Nothing could be further from the truth. I do not believe he should be on Christian television, and I do not believe Christians should be supporting that as a primary ministry. In fact, my close friend and colleague Scott Volk founded a ministry called Together for Israel. The whole purpose of that ministry is to, he's a Jewish believer in Jesus. He's hosted the show for me sometimes. The whole purpose of his ministry is to raise funds to help needy believers in Israel, also to help Arab believers in Israel, to help other needs in Israel on a practical level, believing and non-believing, but always sowing in the gospel. His website is togetherforisrael.com. So let me ask you this. As you've watched the show, what was your impression? Who did you think Rabbi Eckstein was? Where did you think the money would go?
Well, I heard him actually on the Truth Network, where I listened to your show as well.
Uh-huh.
He has a show that comes on, and it's primarily only focused on these Jews that are about to die of starvation in the Ukraine, and where if you give money, it's going to go right to helping them get on a plane and be helped when they get to Israel. And
right.
So,
Did you understand that he's not a believer in Jesus himself?
I did understand that. However, it kind of pulled at me as, and I thought it might just be clever, you know, I just wanted to see if there's anything else behind it or if money was going right to help people.
The money does go there. Other words, not exclusively, but yeah, it is used for that. He's not just buying private jets and throwing the money away. But
okay.
So in that sense, when people have given, it has gone in that direction. The problem is, though,
for the people, really. I guess I should be more concerned about evangelism, but
no,
it was
both.
Like such a bad story after I heard it for so long. I was just like, okay, I don't have much, but I'm going to do something. And
listen,
I've got a lot of mail from him,
yeah.
So I was wondering.
Yeah, God honors that, and it does go meet needs. However, things at times are presented perhaps in exaggerated ways, but the whole marketing, the whole campaign they have, how they raise their money, and it's a lot. It's like $75 million a year. The way they do it is by doing it as if they were Christian. In other words, they appeal to Christians a certain way without directly saying that they oppose Jews coming to faith in Jesus. So I'm sure the funds that you gave, God honors that, and it goes to a good purpose. And I can understand why my colleagues on Truth say, hey, it's raising money for humanitarian need. It's just best, ultimately, if we can do it within house so that we are helping Jewish people not only in their bodies, which is important, and helping anyone that's poor and needy in their bodies, but also in their spirits as well. And that's what can happen with an organization like Together for Israel. Hey, thank you so much for asking, and thanks for your desire to stand with us. God bless you. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to the Bronx. Paul, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, welcome. Can you hear me clear?
Yes.
Yes, I have actually two questions. One I had asked you before, but you didn't seem to hit the bullseye on that. You went around the skirted around it. My first question was, is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Mashiach in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, is the Tanakh, let's not say Jesus, but let's say the Messiah, because they don't believe he's the Messiah, in the Old Testament, was he ever supposed to be God? Was the Messiah God? Or is that a New Testament concept?
No, it's not a New Testament. There are clear hints in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, as that the Messiah would be divine. Yes.
Okay,
yes.
So then the Jews would not be far off if they would say that, all right, the Messiah is divine. You can drive that home and stand on that and say the Messiah is divine. It's in your Old Testament Bible.
Yes, we can debate about the verses, but I can point them to the verses, especially in Isaiah 9 and Psalm 45. I do this at length in Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus.
So if the Messiah
absolutely,
is God,
yes.
Then how could he come to earth? What form will he come as?
Yeah, because God is complex in his unity, and Christians would refer to the Trinity. He's complex in his unity.
Yeah, we
so
we
the
do,
Father.
How could they accept the Messiah as God? In what
yeah,
form?
It's human,
divine, spirit,
he would,
Israel?
He would come in the form of a man, as the scriptures say.
In the form of a man. Okay. So they believe the Messiah is a man.
Jews believe that the Messiah is a highly exalted man, but only a man. They do
not
believe.
But not divine?
But not divine. That's what Jews believe.
Oh, so mm-hmm. the Messiah is not God, then, in the Old Testament.
Paul, I don't know if you're playing a game here or if you're serious, all right? But I think we're clear. I've answered you 100% straightforward. So you can't say I didn't. I probably did last time as well. The Hebrew Scriptures indicate that the Messiah would be divine. Traditional Jews interpret those verses differently, as I said. All right, tell you what, when you're ready to hear, that'd be a good time to try again. God bless you.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, everyone listening to me now on either 960 AM or 105.7 FM in Greater Charlotte, North Carolina. Where are you going to be Monday at 5 p.m.? Monday at 5 p.m., Monday, February 22nd. That's right. You're going to be joining me for a special rally. If you have to get out of work a little early, if you can make it, if you come with your kids right after school and make it, whatever you need to do to get there, your presence, I'm telling you, your presence will make a difference, and we'll send a message to the state. You say, where, what? 5 o'clock, February 22nd. All right, in front of the government building, in front of the Charlotte-Mecklenburg government building, right in the heart of the city. We will be speaking about the disastrous bill that gay activists are helping to push through our city council. Some of the city council members were elected with the help of gay activist organizations. The same with the mayor, Jennifer Roberts. And this is a bill that would make it legal. And with nobody can do anything about it, in every public locker room and bathroom in the city, that if, ladies, you're at the gym, you go to a Planet Fitness or a CrossFit or whatever gym it is, and you're in there in the ladies' locker room, and a man who identifies as a woman comes in there, there's nothing that can be done. Nothing. He will have every right to be in there. Sir, you're at dinner with your wife and 8-year-old and 10-year-old daughters, and the restroom is right down in your sight. And the whole, you say, hey, girls, okay, you can go. Just walk down to the restroom. Mommy and Daddy can see you right here. A man who identifies as a woman comes walking in there. You say, well, he doesn't mean any harm. Doesn't matter. That's unfair to these little girls. Daddy, why is there a man with a dress in the bathroom? And then what about the fact that you have a heterosexual predator, a voyeur, who's going to take advantage of this and just show up? Why not? And who can tell him he can't? And how are you going to tell the difference between someone who's genuinely confused about gender identity? It's still going to be a problem and a disturbance for others in the restroom. How are you going to distinguish between that and the heterosexual predator? And not only so, but the laws would be such that if a gay couple comes into your wedding photographer, they come into your studio. They say, hey, we'd like you to shoot our wedding. You say, no, I'm a Christian, and I can't do that in good conscience. You know, I put myself into it, and to have the two guys holding hands and kissing and posing, and I can't do that. But, hey, I've got my colleague right down the block here. If you tell him I sent you, get a 10% discount, go over there. You could go to jail for that. You could lose your business for that. You could be fined for that. Don't do it, Charlotte. It's a mistake. And don't let anyone tell you, well, the most prosperous cities are doing it. To the contrary. Plenty of the most prosperous cities in America do not have laws like this, for the record. And Charlotte does fine with big business and prosperity. They're doing just fine in that regard. So, what do you do? Right now, if you haven't yet, go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com. D-O-N-T, don't, there's no apostrophe, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition, all right? And then show up at 5 o'clock. See, why is it so important? Because if the city council passes this, at this point, they may not be listening to anything we have to say. If they do, in fact, pass this bill, The state can overturn it, or the state can call us to vote on it. And if we have a sufficient turnout, that will be a message for the state. The people in Charlotte really care about this. All right? So I'll see you there, 5 o'clock Monday, 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Fleming Island, Florida. Joe, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Hey, I've been meaning to call you, and I've been just having this uneasy feeling inside, what I'm going to say, I just need you to set me straight. I want to talk about, what's up?
Go ahead.
What I'm going to ask you, I'm not questioning the importance, but I'm questioning the approach the church today takes. We have two examples, clear examples in the Bible of how evangelism is supposed to happen. We have Jesus, the greatest teacher ever, coming to earth, discipling for 3 years, 11 individuals, and sending them out into the world at the end of Matthew. We have the Acts, where the church chooses the best people, Barnabas and Paul, to go out and evangelize. The rest of the Bible, or a majority of the Bible, clearly focuses on human beings' inability to obey God's command, God's will.
I don't think so. You said the rest of the Bible. How about the rest of the New Testament? The rest of the New Testament focuses on our new life in Jesus
and the high calling.
Right. The Bible clearly shows us our sin and reveals that to us and how we fall short and our desperate need for a Savior. And that, in a sense, the whole Old Testament is building towards that. That's how faith establishes the law in that respect, among others. And now the whole New Testament is what Jesus has done. Live it out and go tell the good news. So you could boil it down to say that our entire calling is to be disciples and make disciples.
And I'm not disagreeing with that, and I believe that is our calling. It is the approach that when you go to church, they're speaking to the whole congregation. Some are brand new believers. Some are not sure they're believers. Some are living a life of sin, thinking they're believers, telling them, go tell the world, because they didn't put through the work of getting to know Jesus first, doing what you're called to do, and then go tell the world. And it seems we've got this backwards, that we're sending out people that are not living a life of Christ, and then people look at this and say, I want to be like that? And there's too much of it.
Yeah,
and
that's where I need
to set me straight.
Yeah, sure thing. Look, there are hundreds of thousands of different churches and fellowship groups and everything through America, so everybody's doing things differently. We can't just speak with a broad stroke. But Paul wrote his letters to whole communities, right? He wrote his letters to whole communities, and they were in all different places there too. Brand new believers, seasoned believers, you know.
Calling them to evangelize. It was calling them.
No, that's the whole thing. To the contrary, immediately the New Testament pattern is, look at the woman at the well in John 4. The moment you've come to know Jesus, you tell everybody. In fact, the great majority of people that you will see saved in your lifetime are those who get saved right after you do, because they see the change in your life and you're so enthusiastic telling everyone about Jesus, and you've all been in the world together up to that point. So what happens is this: you've all been in the world together. Now they hear your testimony. The great majority of people, most of us lead to the Lord, it's in those early days. So as Paul says it plainly in 2 Corinthians 5, for all of us, we are his ambassadors. As far as sending someone out on the mission field as an official representative, yeah, they need to be grounded and solid as far as giving them a platform. But every one of us has a testimony. And that's what you see throughout the New Testament. The moment someone is converted, they begin to tell everybody. And that's when most will get saved. Then the church needs to do a better job of making disciples. That's what I would agree with. Hey, I got to run, but thank you for raising an interesting question. My bottom line today, this is the hour. This is the day of salvation. If God is knocking at the door today, don't harden your heart. Let's do it. You've got questions, we've got answers. Right now, right here on the Line of Fire.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, we had a great first hour, enjoyable first hour, great calls, interesting questions, and we start hour number two. For everyone joining me right now, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, your listener-sponsored voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. 866-348-7884 is the number to call, and I'm going to go straight to the phones. Any question you have, and anything you want to ask me whatsoever, as long as it's suitable for Christian radio, let's do it. And we start with Trevor in the Bronx. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon, Dr. Brown.
Good afternoon.
Yes, I would like to know what aliyahs and Zionism, and what is the responsibility of Christians pertaining to that?
Yeah, aliyah it literally means ascent. Aliyah is Jews returning to the land of Israel, to their homeland, and becoming citizens of Israel. In the Old Testament, the verb was used, the similar verb for going up, when people would go up to Jerusalem, or where they'd leave Egypt, they would go up to the Holy Land. It was considered a physical and a spiritual going up. And Aliyah is just the technical term for immigration. If I say I'm making Aliyah, that means I'm leaving America, wherever I live, as a Jew, and becoming a citizen of Israel. Zionism is the belief that God wants the Jewish people to have a homeland in the land of Israel, and that we should support that. There's a secular Zionism that just says, hey, this is the Jewish homeland, and we should have it. There's a religious Zionism that says God has brought us back to our land, and this is the homeland that he's intended for us. What Christians should do is they should stand with Israel on a national level, recognizing that God restored the Jewish people to the land and that Satan wants to destroy them. They should stand with Israel, recognizing it's our true democratic ally in the Middle East and the greatest hope for peace in the Middle East and the greatest hope for help for the Palestinians. And we should pray for God's will in terms of Jews returning to the land. As a Jewish follower of Jesus, I've been sent into all the world, so I go wherever God sends me. But I believe that as Jews are returning to the land, that that's a good and healthy thing. That's part of his plan, and that's also in their best long-term interest. So I don't say that every Jew needs to go back to the land, but I rejoice when he brings Jewish people back there and strengthens the land of Israel.
Oh, good. Thank you. By the way, the Lord has instructed me to support Aliyah. And I'd like to ask you, which is the best organization to send money to in that effort?
Yeah, there are several organizations, but my friend Scott Volk leads an organization called Together for Israel. Together for Israel. So if you go to togetherforisrael.com, you'll get information of what he does. The whole purpose of that is to raise funds to help believers and needy individuals in Israel. But if you say, I want to designate this to help with Aliyah, then as believers are seeking to get back to the land or getting established in the land, that's where those funds would be designated. So I would absolutely recommend Together for Israel. And this way, through that organization, you're helping people get settled in the land, but especially Jewish believers returning and those who are on their way over. It'll be a worthy cause. So God bless you, Trevor. I appreciate your heart.
Okay, good. Thank you.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Sounds good. 866-348-7884, the number to call. And since it's difficult to answer your call, hear your question, and give a solid answer in less than 10 seconds, we'll wait until right after the break. But now is the best time to call in. The earlier you call in, the better chance we have of getting to your questions on our Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire.
Fire we please, and the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thank you for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. We go to Lebanon, Connecticut. Alan, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Okay, it's an honor to speak to you, our seasoned veteran in theology, Dr. Brown. Now, I'd like you to disabuse me of something, especially here on the eve of the memorial of our death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, question is in two parts. Now, there's a very well-known, every 90% of your audience would know who this is if I mention his name, which I'm not, a teacher of evangelists who said, well, Jesus died, but he died spiritually. He went to hell, and unclean spirits tore at him, but 3 days later, he threw them into the wall and rose from the dead. Now, please tell me that's wrong. I believe he went to Abraham's bosom and spoke to that captivity and brought them up to raise from the dead in Jerusalem. But the second part is, please interpret this, explain it. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Yes, sir. I will categorically disabuse you of that
Thank you. First notion.
It is absolutely, totally false, and is false in a way that is borderline blasphemous false as far as how far it goes. And yeah, there are some well-known teachers who have taught that Jesus suffered in hell. That's not the big thing, but that he died spiritually in hell and then was resurrected as the Son of God. That's a horrific, unbiblical notion and a terribly dangerous one. First, when he dies on the cross, he says, it is finished, in John 19:30. When you go a couple of verses earlier, you see that the exact same word is used in Greek, saying, I've finished everything you gave me to do. So, in fact, it was Benny Hinn, when he repudiated, because Benny Hinn used to teach that, when he repudiated it, he actually had a good line, that Jesus said, it is finished, not to be continued. So he paid for our sins on the cross. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. And what does it say in 1 Peter 2? He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live to righteousness. So it's only by a complete misreading of Acts 2, you know, the pangs of death could not hold him, or his descent into the netherworld. Ephesians 4, what does it mean? He ascended, but he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Some take Ephesians 4 simply to mean descended into the lower parts of the earth, meaning this earth itself coming down from heaven. But if it does say he went to the lower parts of the earth, whether it was to Abraham's bosom, as you say, Luke 16, or 1 Peter 3, what it says is he preached, not evangelistic message, but proclaimed to the spirits in prison. In other words, from what we can tell, he went into the netherworld in the presence of fallen angels and fallen human spirits and proclaimed his victory there. It is finished. It's over. He didn't go there in torment, suffering, and the way you described it, and then died there and then was resurrected as the Son of God, went from a demonized man to Son of God. No, 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 not in your wildest nightmares. He died, paid for our sins, and in triumph descended to the netherworld and declared his victory to the spirits that were there. In other words, it's over, and your fate is absolutely sealed. And with that, took with him the keys of hell and death. Now, what does it mean in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him? There are two ways to read it. One way, and some translations understand sin to mean sin offering. This is not a majority way of understanding it, but some do understand it like this, to say that he became a sin offering on our behalf. The others understand it when it says that that God has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. In other words, to take the penalty of our sin. Nowhere does the scripture say that Jesus became sinful, which is what this false teaching would say. When it says he became sin, meaning he embodied now on the cross everything wrong that we had done. He took it, again, on his own shoulders. Let me read it to you from 1 Peter, the second chapter. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it like this, after talking about his conduct and how he lived. Verse 22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in turn. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, that he took our sins on his own shoulders. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. 1 John 2:2 says he is the propitiation for our sins, meaning the payment, the satisfactory payment that turns away the wrath of God. So this is a complete misapplication of the verse to claim that it somehow says that Jesus became sinful. Never says it. Rather, he bore our sins in his body on the tree as the perfectly righteous Son of God. And remember, the very last words, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He's immediately in God's presence. And according to Hebrews, he cleanses the heavenly items where Satan had been cast out. He cleanses them with his blood. So makes a spiritual application there. So be lifelong, for life, disabused of those very dangerous and false teachings.
I'm blessed. Thank you, Dr. Brown.
G'day. You're very welcome. I appreciate it. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Troy, Michigan. Jimmy, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Brown. Thanks for having me on. And I'm a frequent caller, and I love calling you and getting answers to questions. It's great. Sometimes I feel like I have like all these questions, and I would love to like sit down and talk with you, but this is awesome. So thank you.
You're very welcome.
Yeah. So by the way, I thought Ben Shapiro might be a good person to talk to because I feel like he's a good. He's Orthodox Jew, but.
I had him on once a couple years back when one of his new books came out, but maybe we'll get him on again. He's quite a good guest and great guy to read at Breitbart.com.
Okay, yeah, so to my question, I've watched your debates, Dr. White, Bruce Bennett, and the debate with Bruce Bennett, you raised a point, and I wonder if, just like maybe you can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you're arguing basically, or just maybe putting the onus on Bruce to argue for the idea that faith is a gift. And I was just wondering, because as I was just kind of curious, like, as one who kind of holds to more of an Arminian approach or, concept of God's soteriology or sovereignty, I think I can be okay with the idea that faith is a gift in the sense that, like Romans 12:3 says, that God's given you a measure of faith or something along those lines. And so I think, and if faith comes by hearing the word of God, I wonder if it can be sort of like God offers you the capacity to, or God, grants you the ability to have faith, but that you can reject it just like you can reject salvation, like the gift of salvation.
Look at this. Of course we can reject any gift that God gives us, which is why he calls us to receive his gift and to put our trust in him. But let's say that we look at faith in one of two ways, that God has entrusted to everyone a measure of faith. You could possibly read that in Romans, the 12th chapter. It's a gift, but it's a gift that every human being has. The question is, what will we do with that faith? Will we put our trust in God or not? The other view would be that faith is given through the preaching of the word or through the Holy Spirit working in someone's life, and is a complete gift of God that some have it and some don't have it. So Ephesians 2, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. The whole thing, grace and faith, are all gifts from God, not of ourselves. Even if you read it like that, you still have the same question. Well, does that force me to believe? The fact that I've been gifted with faith, does that force me to be a follower of Jesus? The fact that either every person's been given faith, or faith comes through the preaching of the word, or faith is only given to the elect, as a Calvinist would say, that still doesn't answer the question. Okay, John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. That in Acts the 13th chapter, many of my Calvinist friends would point to Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, but sometimes they'll miss the earlier context where the Jewish people refused to believe. And Jesus in John's gospel a couple of times says, well, how can you believe when you want the praise of men more than the praise of God? So to the Jewish hearers in Acts 13, Paul says, you're accounting yourselves unworthy of eternal life. And then he goes from there, counting yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Then as many as were appointed to eternal life believe, those appointed to eternal life believe, that could simply mean those who humble themselves, those who recognize their need. And God says, that's who I'm looking for, and I grant them faith. So either way, no matter how you parse it, faith is a gift for the elect only, faith coming through the Word, faith being given to those who humble themselves, faith being given to everyone, that doesn't guarantee what we do with it. So that's still the big issue. We still have to respond. Thank you. If you hear His voice, don't harden your heart, right?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Here we are. You've got questions. We've got answers. My delight to be with you. 866-348-7884. Let us go to Don in Kingston, Massachusetts. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael Brown. My question is pertaining to... I looked on Daily Signal. I think it's the Daily Signal, and they have like a list of companies that donate to Planned Parenthood. And one of them on the list is Verizon Wireless, and that's the phone company that I got. And one of the things I found out was that Verizon doesn't, I guess there's a couple different ways you can do this. Verizon doesn't support Planned Parenthood. They don't donate to them, that specific organization themselves. They didn't make that decision. But they have a matching program. So it's not necessarily company-led, it's employee-led. So if an employee wants to donate to a specific organization, then Verizon Wireless will back that up, in a sense. And it has been noted for Planned Parenthood. If they did it themselves, I was thinking, okay, I'm just going to drop Verizon Wireless. But then when I saw this, and it was a matching program, that kind of made me wonder a little bit, how many other companies are doing this that we possibly just don't know about?
Yeah.
So that means I'll probably have to go and, you know, ask each company. Like AT&T is not on the list, I don't think. So I was thinking about going to them, but I got to call them to make sure. Hey, are you guys supporting this? So is that oversensitive, or what's going? What can I do?
No, first, Don, I think most of us are undersensitive. To be honest, to be candid with you, I think most of us are really quite undersensitive, and we're just so used to things. You know, we condemn the people involved in slave trade in the 1800s, and you know, how come people aren't doing more for pro-life? And then a lot of things we don't even think about. So I think it's good to ask these questions, number one. Number two, yeah, I mean, if we boycotted everything that violated our convictions, we couldn't even be talking right now. You know what I'm saying? There's somebody out there. I couldn't be flying on any airlines. You know, there's just so much compromise. But you draw a line where you can. And not everybody does fund Planned Parenthood, for example. There are plenty of companies that don't. So if I knew, for example, that one company did not fund Planned Parenthood and another did, and I had the choice between the two, then obviously I would go with the one that didn't fund Planned Parenthood. And to the extent that something becomes an issue of personal conviction, then it's good to act on that. Now, I think it's important to share your sentiments with Verizon and to say, you had a problem with this, could they explain? And then if they say, no, this is all to employees, ask them which pro-life organizations they sponsor. I've actually had interaction with different companies over gay activist issues. And they said, oh, no. We work with everybody. We sponsor everybody to stand with our community. I said, oh, could you give me an example? Could you kind of give me an example of what pro-life organizations you work with or what pro-family organizations you work with or this or that? And we don't do that. So in other words, it's completely double-minded, double standard, etc. So, In point of fact, it's good to ask questions. I would go to Verizon, just put in a call to customer service, and they'll finally get you to the right place, and or do it via email and say, I see this that you're willing to give to Planned Parenthood of people's give there. So could you give me a list of the pro-life organizations that you also have matching grants with? And if they have none, then I would gladly make the switch to another company. There are plenty of good companies out there. But then ask them that same question first. And I would say in all likelihood, if Verizon is on the list and AT&T is not, then in all likelihood, AT&T does not sponsor them or have matching grants or things like that. But if this, especially in your own heart, and you're grieved over the evil acts of Planned Parenthood, then it's certainly not too sensitive, Don. I initially, when gay activism was not as prevalent, I could avoid certain companies that I felt were aggressively getting behind things and not being fair and equal in the community. But on the other hand, it's almost like every single airline I'm going to fly, every computer you're going to use, every cell phone you're going to use, every printer you're going to, it's in that sense impossible to avoid. But hey, Don, how'd you like to do this for us? If you can get in touch with Verizon and find this out, and normally, again, with a little persistence, you'll get through to someone, and then shoot us a note to let us know what they say. I would really appreciate that. Could you do that?
Absolutely.
All right, and the best way is just through the website, askdrbrown.org. There's a link that says contact, and that information will get to my attention, okay?
Absolutely. Thank you.
All right, God bless you. 866-34-TRUTH. All right. Keith and Charlotte, you're up next, but it's a bit of a heavy question. So tell you what, Keith, let's start, and we'll see if we can finish before the break. If not, we'll keep going on the other side. But I was just looking at my topics here, and I want to make sure we can answer your question fairly. Go ahead.
Okay, thanks for having me on the show, Dr. Brown.
Yes, you're very welcome.
Yes, my question is, how would you explain the interaction between God's divine sovereignty and our human responsibility?
Yes, I would say that God, in his sovereignty, has given us responsibility. In other words, that God has set things up in such a way that he does not rule every decision that we make, that there are parameters of decision-making that we have, and within those parameters, we have responsibility, and he will hold us accountable. There's no denying from Genesis to Revelation that God holds us accountable for our actions, and that certain things, he says, that's the last thing I ever intended, that you would do that. It's absolutely not what I intended, not what I wanted. You grieve me in your actions. And other things, well done. I'm pleased with what you did. Now, God may determine he's going to do something in the midst of our activity to accomplish his purpose. He's doing that 24/7. But that does not take away our responsibility. The fact that God can bring things together to accomplish his will, that's his great wisdom and sovereignty. But we are 100% responsible. Under no circumstance can we ever say to God, well, you just made me like this, so I just did what you made me to do. No, we make decisions every day. We're responsible and accountable, and God is free to do whatever he wants, however he wants, whenever he wants, through whatever vessel he wants. So God's responsible for his actions, and we're responsible for ours. And in the midst of it, as a believer, I am totally confident in my Father's control and my Father's rule, and know that when I entrust my life to him, it's safely kept there.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. That explains it very well.
Good. Well, I'm glad. Thank you, sir. Okay, we got it done before the break. Do you live anywhere near Charlotte? You work in Greater Charlotte? Live near Charlotte? Going to Charlotte regularly? Please do this. It's so important we send a message to the state. The city council may not be willing to listen. They may be pushing an aggressive gay activist bill through that could make it, in effect, every locker room and bathroom in a public facility in the city would effectively become gender neutral. It's insanity, friends. It's insanity. But that's what the push is for. We can have compassion on those who are struggling with gender identity, but you don't turn the city upside down because of it. Go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com, D-O-N-T, don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition and then join me. I'll be speaking 5 p.m. Monday, this coming Monday, 5 p.m. at a rally in front of the Charlotte Government Building.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the line of fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. That's what we do on Friday. And anything you want to ask that's suitable for Christian radio, if you want to differ with me, whatever. You need more information, anything whatsoever. Nothing off limits if it's suitable for Christian radio. So we're going to start in Chesterfield, Virginia. Robin, welcome to the line of fire.
And thank you. How are you today?
I'm blessed. Thanks.
My question is, when I was saved in a small town, small Baptist church, and was in that church for probably 5 years. It finally fell apart, and moved away and live in, you know, the Richmond, Virginia area. And looking back on that, I now realize that the church was very legalist. You know, we had to throw away hymn books that were given to us because it didn't have the King James Version of verses in the hymn books. Just a lot of things that always I struggled with spiritually, but I thought as a new Christian that, you know, that it was just my flesh fighting my Christianity. Now that I've left that, you know, they always taught once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
And I have struggled with that. I still am not comfortable with my eternity, that I'm going to make it to heaven. I don't know. No matter how much I read and study, I cannot get confidence and comfort. And in this, I don't know what to do. It limits my ability as a Christian. I know that. Because I don't really feel comfortable witnessing to people because I think, gee, you're not even sure about yourself. How can you convince someone else?
Yeah, that's totally paralyzing for sure. Do you have a subtle fear that if you truly trusted in Jesus as Savior and felt secure, that that would open the door to complacency or sin?
I was always brought up that God was this task. Master, not a loving God, that he was more or less waiting for the minute you messed up and, you know, wham, you were going to be punished. I still struggle to grasp that he's the loving God that I know maybe on a one level, I know that's true, but the years of growing up in churches like that where it was all hell and damnation, mm-hmm. There was never much preaching on love and
right.
And exactly, I mean, if I look at the cross and what Christ did for us, I mean, just saying that gives me goosebumps that he would do that for us. So I see that love, but I still cannot grasp it and get past what has been beat into me since I was old enough to walk.
Right. Yeah, so here's where God's grace and love need to become so real to you supernaturally by the Spirit that you find yourself more free than you've ever been. By the way, I don't personally believe in once saved, always saved, meaning that it's impossible for a believer to walk away from the Lord, but I absolutely believe that we are 100% eternally secure in Jesus, that when we entrust our lives to him, that he will keep us to the end. And then unless I decide to commit spiritual suicide and walk away from God, my salvation is utterly secure, and he is the author and finisher of my faith. I have a CD. It's a message called God's True Grace. And while on that message I expose some of the errors of an exaggerated grace message, I lay out plainly how you can know that you know that you know that every last sin is forgiven and forgotten and that you are clean and pure as a child of God in his sight. And you can rest in it. You can go to sleep at peace. And you can know where you ever fall short. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses you from sin. Betsy's going to get your address. I want to send you this as a gift, the CD, God's True Grace. And I'm going to talk about this a bit more on the other side of the break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You're standing with God. Think of it. Let's say you were like me, rank sinner, rebel, full of pride, anger, wickedness, shooting heroin, stealing money from my own father. Wicked kid. The moment Jesus pronounced me forgiven, before I went home and threw my needles and heroin out, before I repented to others of things I had done, the moment I put my trust in Jesus to save me, at that moment he washed me completely clean. At that moment I became his child, a child of the Father. At that moment I was pronounced righteous and forgiven and put in the holy column. And then he says, now be holy. Now live this out. That's grace. We're saved by it. We're kept by it. We're empowered by it. Forever we'll enjoy the fruits of it. And now it is grace with accountability and responsibility. In other words, now that God has done this, he calls us and he helps us, calls us to walk worthy of his grace. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to John on Long Island. Welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. How are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
I have a question, though. I mean, I don't know how to answer, how to ask this, but it's regarding deliverance. I've been coming across this topic about, you know, can a born-again Christian have a demon? I don't mean like in terms of, you know, like the Holy Spirit cannot coexist with demons, but I was reading into this definition, like, you know, the body. I mean, a human being has three parts, you know, spirit, body, and soul. And sometimes those demons, you know, like that pushes us to do certain things are in the soul. Like, you know, like sometimes, you know, we get like lustful thoughts, anger, fear, pride, or even infirmities in our bodies. So, I mean, I know what the Bible says about, you know, to the flesh, you know, to put like in Colossians 3:5, to put to death, you know, our passions, like, you know, fornication, uncleanness, vile passions, whatnot. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh are, you know, sexual immorality, lust, impurity, et cetera, et cetera. So, probably you heard this before, you know, some people claim like certain spirits, kind of like, you know, certain spirits like from like our parents, or even, you know, sometimes things get transmitted over to us and that causes us to act in a certain way. What's your take on this matter?
Yes, sir. Here's what we know. We know that there's a real devil out there that we're called to resist, correct? We know that we are at war with spiritual powers. So 1 Peter 5, James 4, Ephesians 6, various passages that speak to these things, that we're to put on the full armor of God. We know that we're in these bodies that can be prone to fleshly desires, and that we're in a world that's full of temptation. So that's the battleground. Yet in Jesus, we're overcomers. And I don't get into a discussion about can a Christian have a demon, meaning is there a demon in their body or in their soul or in their spirit. Let's just say that you have a house with a yard, okay, and you there's a poisonous snake that's out there. It could be in the house, it could be in the yard. Either way, you got to get rid of that poisonous snake. It's somewhere it doesn't belong. It's intruding in a certain place. No, it doesn't own the place. Of course, then, if you're a believer, you're owned by Jesus the Lord. But sometimes we can open the door to demonic spirits. We can play games with demonic things. Let's say a believer foolishly is playing games with satanic power to see how real it is. The next thing, they're tormented. They can't sleep at night. They're tormented. They're getting hit with suicidal thoughts. Well, somehow there is demonic infiltration. Let's say, you know, someone keeps playing games with lust and pornography. Next thing, they find themselves addicted. It could be more than the physical, mental addiction, which can happen with pornography. It could be spiritual as well. Either way, we respond the same way. We repent of our sin. We ask God to cleanse us and wash us, and we take authority over every demonic power and say, "You must go in Jesus' name. And if we find that we're struggling, we don't know a way to get free, then we ask those who are spiritually strong to pray with us and for us to help break that power. But I don't I don't worry about the location of the demon as much as I focus on there is a real spiritual battle and a real spiritual power and a real spiritual adversary, and we resist him in Jesus' name. And when he gets in on our territory, we repent before God, we shut the door, and in Jesus' name, we move forward. And sometimes, like I said, we need help. But I remember, though, John, when I was a new believer, I was really struggling in one area. I forget what it was, but I was really struggling. And I went to the pastor and told him, hey, I'm struggling in this area. I want prayer. And I thought, man, he's going to pray over me. He's going to say, Satan, I come against you in the name of Jesus. I drive you out. Something, you know? And he just said, God bless Mike and give him everything he needs. And I thought, wait a second. I'm a follower of God. I'm a disciple. Jesus lives in me. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I have authority over the devil. What is this? I was almost thinking like, oh, woe is me, and I need help. So, yeah, there is real attack. There have been times in my life where we have clearly come under demonic attack that was undeniable. Nancy and I, we both knew what was happening. It was supernatural. And we had to pray and fight our way through it. It felt like you were running through knee-deep mud. But in the end, God's grace and power triumphed and victory came and the devil lost. By the way, we have a very inexpensive teaching series, 12 hours on spiritual warfare and 12 hours on angels, demons, and deliverance, where I get into these questions in great depth. You can download them very inexpensively, spiritual warfare and angels, demons, and deliverance on my website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on store, and they're in the digital resources, spiritual warfare and angels, demons, and deliverance. Thank you, sir, for the call. We go to Charlotte J. No, we don't. No, we don't. Let's go to Michael in Corpus Christi, Texas.
Hi, Dr. Brown.
Hello.
Yeah, can you hear me, sir?
Yes.
Yeah, Dr. Brown. Yeah, good to talk to you again. I just have a question. Ever since that Houston bathroom bill, I think it was called Hero, it didn't go through. I was just surprised that you never mentioned anything of it again. I was hoping that you would follow up on it, saying that it's good that it didn't go through. And I just wondering why not.
I actually wrote about it in my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution. I talked about it a lot, actually.
Okay, but I just didn't hear it.
Oh, yeah. In fact, my book, Outlasted the Gay Revolution, I start there. I refer to the day the line was crossed. I start with that story, actually. Oh, no, I announced it on the air. Steve Riegel, one of the lead pastors, is a good friend of mine. And, in fact, I've used that as an example in terms of what people are trying to put forth in Charlotte, North Carolina, right now. Yeah, but the thing is, once the victory is won, now you try to encourage folks in other cities to do the right thing. This is not to bash gays and lesbians and those who identify as transgender. It's to say, number one, you're not going to discriminate against the Christians, and number two, and other people of faith, and number two, you're not going to take the struggles of a few and impose them on the entire community. So, for example, if you have a kid at school who's deaf, you don't require everyone in school to use sign language and be silent. Whereas if you have a six-year-old boy who identifies as a girl, he can inconvenience every single six-year-old girl in that school because he's going to share a bathroom with them. If, for example, someone just posted this on my Facebook page the other day, and I wrote about it. I quoted them that new laws in Seattle now have effectively rendered the locker rooms at the YMCA, every public locker room and bathroom, gender neutral, because a guy can just go in and say, hey, I identify as a girl, or I feel the need to be in here, and he can be in there.
Yeah.
So the girls come out of the showers with towels wrapped around them, and there's a guy in the locker room, and there's nothing the YMCA could do about it. It's absolute insanity. Go ahead.
Can the mayor, can they try to bring that law? Can they try to make it again? Or try to bring it back?
Well, it's going to be hard. Of course, they can try anything, but it's going to be hard because the city had a great turnout and people voted against it. And I believe the more abuses we hear about around the country, and they're going to get worse and worse and more frequent, the harder it's going to be to push this. It is one of the failures of gay activism that it overplays its hand. It is one of the failures of gay activism that it has become a bullying movement and that it goes too far with its particular goals, so it ends up being the principal threat to freedom of religion, speech, and conscience in the nation, and it ends up making others uncomfortable and assaulting the rights of others in the name of helping those who are struggling. And in fact, in Charlotte, everyone listening, go to don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Don'tdoitcharlotte.com. If you haven't gone there yet, go there. If you live or work in or near Charlotte, go there. Don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Sign the petition and then join me Monday. I'll be speaking 5 p.m. at a rally in Charlotte. The more of us that are there, we can send a message to the state. In Houston, there could be a petition. People could vote against it here. The state has to act. If enough of us are there to protest this outrageous bill, the state will act. Thank you for the call, Michael. Give us strength
to always do what's right. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, just one more thing on the transgender issue. Betsy, God's True Grace. That's the CD that we'll be sending. God's True Grace. All right, so the bill that's being pushed in Charlotte, last year it was defeated. And in unusual circumstances, but thankfully defeated. Gay activists pushed hard to get other members on the city council. As I understand it, they did so successfully. Mayor Jennifer Roberts has been a long-term ardent supporter of gay activism in the city. She now, less than a year, right around a year after the vote was against this bill, so-called non-discrimination bill, has now pushed for it again. People are going to keep pushing it until enough people stand up and do what's right. That's what's going to happen. Until enough people realize, hey, this is actually a new discrimination bill. And the list, by the way, the alleged problems in the city, when they asked for examples, a survey that was done, the vast majority of them have nothing to do with this bill. And in other words, if you've got two guys walking down the street holding hands and some redneck drives by and calls them faggots, okay, I don't like that. Of course, I don't like that at all. Not one bit. But this bill is not going to affect that. This bill is not going to stop those rednecks from doing it. All right. And I don't mean that every redneck would do. No, of course not. I'm just using an illustration, okay? It could be some New York City guy that comes by and who knows, whatever. I'm just using an example. But that bill doesn't affect anything. And I'm looking at one of the examples. One individual of alleged discrimination because of being gay said, after a poor performance evaluation on my job, I was fired. Well, that's where you were fired. Wasn't fired. You weren't fired because you were gay or lesbian. Poor performance. You know, it reminds me of a story my dad told me when I was a kid, a joke of a guy who was a heavy stutterer, and he decided he was going to go apply for a job, a Jewish guy, and he was going to apply for a job as a radio announcer. And, you know, to tell the joke, it's the poor guy stuttering heavily, and please, I'm not, if that's your problem, I'm sympathetic to it as a speaker of myself. I couldn't imagine the struggle, so I do not mean this in a demeaning way if you're a stutterer, okay? So it's a Jewish joke. That's the point. So the guy goes into the radio studio and tries to get hired. And his friend comes out and says, how's it going? The guy stutters through his answer. And he says, well, they don't like Jews. No, that was not the problem. That was not the problem. The problem was the guy was not fit to be a radio announcer. So many of the things on the survey, you think, you got to be kidding me. This proves that we need this ordinance, and now you're going to discriminate against hundreds of thousands of people of faith that live in or near or work in or near the city of Charlotte? You're going to do that? And you're going to impose the struggles of a few? Less than 7 in 1,000? Even using generous stats that activists have used? You're going to impose that on everybody else? In effect, you're going to say that everybody in the school has to use Braille because you have one blind student. Everyone has to read with their eyes closed and use Braille. You say, no, that's not an apt illustration. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. Every public restroom in the city. If a man says, I'm a woman, he can use the ladies' room. That imposes it on everybody. Sir, that imposes it on your wife and on your daughters. Are you going to just say, well, what can I do? You can do something. You can sign the petition at Don't Do It Charlotte. All right? D-O-N-T, don'tdoitcharlotte.com, and you can come to the rally Monday at 5. You say, well, why do I need to be there? It sends a message to the state. We have been told by state representatives that it sends a message. So a good presence, not mean-spirited. We're not yelling, screaming at people. There will be some protesters, I imagine, who'll be yelling, screaming at us, but we're not going to be doing the yelling and screaming. We're going to get a message out and let people understand what we are dealing with. So you want to know how far this goes? There's an article I was sent about the bill, and at the end it quotes a young man who goes by the pronoun they. He does not like to be identified as he or as she. Instead, he prefers to be known as they. Friends, this is social madness. This is social madness. Sir, you are not they. You are you. You are he, him. You are not they. Can I tell you what happened last year? After I spoke at the rally, I then began to interact with some of the protesters. I went up to one woman who is a school teacher. I said to her, if I believe I'm a horse, because the whole argument is perception is reality. I said, if I believe I'm a horse, can I use the stable? She said, yes, you're not hurting anyone. I spoke to a young African-American man, very clear-headed as we talked about many issues. I said, if I believe I'm black, am I black? Ultimately, he said, yes, if I believe I am, I am. And he said to me, what they do in the hospitals is primitive, determining gender by biology and chromosomes. That's primitive. This is the social madness we are catering to. It's not just Bruce Jenner as Woman of the Year. It's Bruce Jenner as a biological male going into the women's locker room at the local YMCA when your daughter's come out of the shower with a towel wrapped around her. How's she going to feel about that? And is he going to change in their presence? What about the man whose name was legally changed to Colleen, who was a 45-year-old student when this happened a few years ago in Olympia, Washington, and went into the sauna? He is a biological male. He still has his male packaging. He went into the sauna. He's sitting there with some lady friend, naked. This was a small college where the local high school shared the pool with the college. So some of the girls go into the sauna, some of the high school girls, and there is a naked male in the sauna. I'm not making this up. This is a true and accurate story. I wish it were made up. And when the outraged parents protested the school and police were actually called, the school said there's nothing we could do. There's nothing we could do because we have the state has laws against discrimination based on gender identity. And Charlotte wants to add not just gender identity, but gender expression. Did you read about the woman, 20 years old in Norway, who's convinced she's a cat in a human body? She's one of, from what I've read, several hundred thousand who believe they are part animal, part human around the world. Well, do we get her special facilities in a restaurant that we have a little litter box for her? We have the men's room, the ladies' room, but anyone can go into either one depending on how they perceive themselves. Maybe we should also have a litter box for her. You say, that's crazy. The woman needs help. Those who identify as transgender need help. And where they've struggled all their lives, they need sympathy and love. But we do not turn the world upside down because of their struggles. And even when some places say, hey, we have a separate bathroom. You can use that. No, 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 no. We want to use the one of our choice. Yeah, how ironic that Bruce Jenner now says, I've gotten more flack for being a conservative Republican. Speaking about in Hollywood, I've got more flack for being a conservative Republican than I have for being transgender. God help America in the 21st century. Get involved. Don'tdoitcharlotte.com. Go there, sign the petition. Join us at the rally Monday at 5. Even if you can only stay for a half hour, be there. And friends, check out our special resource offer, two great debates on DVD for the price of one at AskDrBrown.org. My bottom line today, the world may be going mad all around us. That doesn't mean we have to lose our minds. Let's be sober and vigilant.